Go ahead and open up to Acts 27. And once you have Acts 27, please put a marker there and go to 2 Kings 13. Acts chapter 27, put a marker there and then open to 2 Kings chapter 13. The Holy Spirit wants to speak to us today about the covenant and the calling. The covenant and the calling. Praise God. In 2 Kings 13, we're going to start reading at verse 14. It says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice." Again, the title of the message is The Covenant and the Calling. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask you to anoint me now to speak what's on your heart and what's on your heart alone. God, I pray, Lord, that you would make yourself clear today. Lord, I pray that you would go beyond what I can convey with my words. I pray that your truth would penetrate our hearts, Lord, and that you would cause us to walk in your way. You would cause us to walk in impossible places. Lord, I pray that we would do things with our lives that only a supernatural God could enable us to do. Lord, may we not be content with the ordinary. May we not be content in complacency or in apathy. Lord, I pray that you would put a fervor in our hearts for your honor, and a fervor to see your kingdom go forward in this last hour of time. Give us a passion and a vision for souls, Lord. We need it, God. We need it, Lord. And I thank you that it's your work that you will do in us. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we have here a very strange interaction. Elisha's dying. King Joash of Israel comes down, and he's there to mourn his passing. He's there to weep over him. And Elisha gives one last prophetic commission to the king by shooting an arrow, one out a window and several into the ground. And he puts his hand upon the king's hands when he draws back the bow, basically saying that what you're about to do is something that's been given God's authority to be done. It's in agreement with what God wants to do. It's his promise. This is not your own strength that you'll be operating in. This is about the fulfillment of the word of God. The prophet placing his hands upon the king, giving him a commission, sealing the promise. He shoots the arrow out the window, and the arrow is a promise from the Lord. It's meant to symbolize a promise of deliverance from the hand of their enemies. So God is giving him an assurance that before I take my prophet, before he departs this life, I'm giving you one last word through him that you are going to smite your enemies and you will be delivered. You will be set free. And that first arrow is very clear. At this particular city, you will win this battle and you will defeat your enemies. Then he tells Joash, now take your quiver, take all the arrows that you have and shoot them into the ground. He doesn't give him a specific number as far as how many arrows to shoot. He simply says, shoot them. Take the arrows and smite the ground. And he shoots 3 times into the ground and then he stops. Now, when I used to read this story, I used to think, my goodness, verse 19 where it says Elisha got angry with him. How is that fair? How did the king know what he was supposed to do? But really looking into this, I honestly believe there is no way that Joash didn't understand the significance of what he was doing when shooting the arrows into the ground. The foundation of what God was speaking had already been laid when he shot that initial arrow out the window. We're talking deliverance. Joash, listen, we're talking promise here. I'm talking faithfulness to my covenant. I'm going to liberate you from the power of the enemy in one specific city. Logically, what else was he to conclude than that more arrows means more victory? More arrows means more promises. There's no excuse for him to not to have known. So the only thing that I can say is the reason why he stopped short, the reason why he didn't empty the quiver, was because of unbelief. It was plain and simple unbelief. It was not a lack of understanding. It was a lack of faith that kept him from shooting the rest of those arrows. It was a lack of belief and assurance in the promises of God that kept him from emptying his quiver and claiming everything that God could possibly have had to give him. Now, as far as what was it that he couldn't believe, what was it that he was having trouble believing God for, we can't really know that. Was it a matter of he didn't think he was worthy of such promises because he wasn't a righteous king? And he wasn't. The Bible records him as being a wicked king. He propagated worship of the two golden calves that Jeroboam had set up a few generations earlier. Rather than cause Israel to return to the true worship of the true God, he allowed them to continue in their idolatry. And that was what his reign was marked by. He was not a righteous king. So perhaps he's thinking, why is God going to deliver me from my enemies? I've not been a righteous king. I'm not worthy of these promises. Or perhaps it was simply the fact that his heart was so hardened because of his own idolatry that he just thought, this is a frivolous exercise. What am I doing? This is silly. Maybe it was just a matter of, you know what, I don't feel like shooting off all the arrows. God gave one promise and, you know, that should be enough. I'll just shoot off three. That should be okay. Who knows? We can't conclude that. But there's a question that we can answer and that we must answer. And I believe it's a question the Holy Spirit's asking us this morning. What keeps you and me? What keeps us from believing every promise of God is for us? What keeps you from emptying your quiver? What keeps you from believing that every promise written in this book applies to you? What keeps you from believing that you really can be free from the grip of the enemy on your life? What keeps you from believing that you can be set free from the bondage of fear? What stifles your faith? What is it? What stops you from emptying your quiver? Is it a sense of unworthiness? Do you feel that you have to merit the promises of God, that unless you perform well enough, unless you're consistent enough, God's not going to be faithful to you? Is that what keeps you from believing that you can be delivered? Is that what you think your freedom is based upon? Is there apathy that keeps you from laying hold of everything that God has promised us in Christ Jesus? What keeps you from believing? What stops us from emptying our quiver? The Holy Spirit's message to us this morning is this: you must believe that every promise is for you. You have got to empty your quiver. You've got to shoot every arrow God's given you into the ground. You've got to fire off every promise, every word He's ever spoken to you, everything you read in these chapters of these books inspired by the Holy Spirit. You've got to claim them. You've got to own them. You've got to appropriate them for yourself. And remember, the specific context, the kind of promises that we're dealing with here are promises of deliverance from the power of the enemy. And you and I have got to believe that everything written in here, it's us. You do not have to accept the presence of the enemy in your life. You do not have to accept the presence of besetting sin. You do not have to accept the presence of constant temptation in your life. You can know victory. I have said this time and time again, and I will continue to say it time and time again, that one of the greatest things that I learned here at this school was that I didn't have to continue fighting the same battle with the same sin day after day. Before I came here, my idea of Christianity was that I would just have to try really hard to not give in to what my sinful nature wanted. And as long as I did that, that meant that I was a good Christian. And if I failed, then I would just have to be a little consistent for a few days so that I felt better about myself again. And then I could start moving on to greater and greater things. Never knowing, and I resigned myself to that. I thought good Christianity is just being willing to struggle. Being willing to count the cost and follow Jesus. Well, I can't really, I've tried to fight against this sin. It's just kind of there. I guess I'm just going to have to deal with it and fight with it and wrestle with it for the rest of my life. I don't believe that. I do not believe that. I don't. I refuse to believe that. And it is a question that sometimes I grapple with still, because sometimes the pull in your own heart feels so strong. And you can't break it. We're talking about things this morning that you've wrestled with for years, and that you can't seem to break away from in your life. And it's a question that I grapple with. But when I look in this book and I see what God has said, and I see what He's promised, I refuse to believe that we just have to make peace with the enemy. I refuse to believe that we have to accept His presence within our lives. We can be like, you read the stories in the book of Judges, like Ehud. He was tired of accepting the presence of the enemy. He was tired of being ruled over by Eglon, a king who was literally, the Bible says he was a very fat man. He was just living off of the portion that belonged to the people of God. And he was content with it, feeding off of them. Feeding off of God's children, feeding off of that nation. And some of you in this house this morning, you've got a fat devil ruling over your life. You've got an enemy that's got you convinced that you cannot break the stronghold that you face day after day. He's got you believing that you're just going to have to deal with his presence forever. But the thing is, when you read those stories, Ehud made himself a dagger. He got a word from God, a two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And he thrust that promise, he thrust that word into the belly of the enemy, and he freed a nation as a result. And that's what we're talking about this morning. You do not have to accept the presence of besetting sin in your life. There is freedom. There is liberty. We can know victory. And I love that Elisha says, you're going to smite them till you consume them. Now, why can we believe this? Why can we believe that every promise is for us? That's a little arrogant, isn't it? You've got to have some audacity to think that God's just going to be faithful with you despite your inconsistency. Isn't that a little arrogant? Isn't that a little licentious, if you will? No, it's not. And before we get into what Scripture has to say about this, I want to give you an illustration. This is a story I first heard from Ravi Zacharias. I read it every year in my New Covenant class, so I'm going to read it to you now. There was a very rich man who owned a fantastic art gallery worth a fortune. More treasured to him, though, was his beloved son. His son was of a most excellent character and would often go into the streets where he one day befriended a beggar. He and the beggar became dear friends and would see each other regularly. The son would describe his father's incredible gallery and his business activities, and the beggar would listen with fascination, growing fonder of the rich man's son with every visit. But one day, the son stopped coming, and the beggar came to find out that the young man had suddenly died. So he went and scrounged up some paper and crayons and drew a portrait of the rich man's son. He timidly approached the imposing front door of the huge mansion and rang the bell. The steward of the house answered, and the beggar presented his gift. "Would you give this to the man who lives here?" he asked. "I heard he has an art gallery, and his son was very good to me, so I would like him to have this." The steward was slightly amused, yet truly touched by the gesture, and assured the beggar he would deliver it to the rich man. That day, as the rich man was getting into his car, the steward came and said, "Sir, a beggar came here today and asked that I give you this portrait he made of your son." The rich man did not speak. He looked at the picture, took it from the steward, got into his car, and drove off. Not long after, the beggar heard that the rich man had died and his art gallery was to be auctioned off. The beggar went and found the nicest clothes he could and tried to squeeze into the auction. He made it in successfully and stared in awe at all the masterpieces on display. As his gaze moved down the wall from one painting to another, he was surprised to see his own awkward crayon portrait of the rich man's son hanging amid the works of all the art grandmasters. His moment of surprise was interrupted by the sound of the auctioneer's gavel. "We're going to begin," the auctioneer called out. The crowd cheered in response. "But first," he said, "there is a stipulation in the will that must be honored." The auctioneer held up the beggar's crayon-drawn portrait. "The first work to be auctioned off is this portrait of the man's son." The crowd groaned. The beggar reached in his pocket, found a few coins, and bid what he had. There was no counter offer, so the auctioneer brought the gavel down, going once, twice, sold. The beggar took his drawing and started out. Before he could walk out the door, the gavel sounded again. "There was one other stipulation," the auctioneer cried. "Whoever buys the portrait of the son gets the whole gallery." What's the moral of the story? When you get the son, you get everything. When you get Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you get everything in the house. When you get born again and you get adopted into his family, you become a son, you become a daughter, you become everything that he, as the Son of God, becomes in relational standing before God. You get all the favor with God that he gets. You get the love of God that he gets. You get the provision and the promises. Everything that Jesus gets, you get. You get all the security standing before God the Father that God the Son has. Never do you need to walk into church as a born-again believer wondering what God thinks about you. Never do you need to go into the prayer closet as a born-again believer wondering whether or not He's going to accept you. You don't need to wonder that. You don't need to ask, is He going to see my sin instead? Is He going to be offended by the fact that I messed up the other day? The answer is no. You are as accepted as Jesus Christ is, because when you get the Son, you get everything. When you get the Son, you get it all. Because Jesus Christ is the kingdom. He is the full revelation of God. You and I don't need to know anything outside of Him to be saved. And indeed, we cannot know anything outside of Him for salvation, because there's salvation in no other. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." In Romans 8, 16 through 17, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." 2 Corinthians 1, Paul again writes this in verses 19 through 20, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God." When you get the Son, you get everything. You get every promise with no strings attached. It is not based upon your performance. It is not based upon your faith. It is based upon His. You get it all because you simply believed. You repented of your sin. You acknowledged. That's what being born again is for. We're talking about an experience. We're talking about a transformation that takes place into the life. This is not about religiosity. This is not about church attendance. This is not about taking on some kind of meditative practice or whatever, some mental transcendence. It's a matter of you realize your present life was broken by sin, and there was nothing you could do to save yourself. There was nothing you could do to fix yourself. Nothing you could do to help yourself. You were lost and hellbound, but you came to the cross because you knew this is the Savior of the world. This is the God who can redeem me. And He took your old life and He gave you a new one, modeled after His life. And His life is indestructible. And you were given with that new life an inheritance in the heavens, eternal. Praise God. When you get the Son, you get everything. When you get born again, when you get Jesus Christ in your heart, you become a new creation and you get everything with God that He has, because He won it. You know, a very interesting yet very practical example that I heard of this one time was from Pastor Nick Cassidy. He said, you know, Evander Holyfield goes and wins the boxing title. He brings home that $1 million check or whatever it was, puts it in front of his wife. She didn't do anything. She stayed home and watched it on TV, but she gets everything that he got because she's in a marriage with him. We're the bride of Christ. We didn't beat the devil. We didn't defeat sin. We didn't conquer death. We didn't do any of it. But because we are His bride, because we are in a covenant relationship with Him, we get to enjoy the check. We get to enjoy the riches of His glory because we are in Christ Jesus. When you get the Son, you get everything. So, beloved, empty your quiver. Empty your quiver. What promises has God illuminated to you out of His Word? Don't let the devil take them from your hands. Don't stop short. Fire off every promise that God has given you. When Satan comes in with his lies, shoot an arrow into his lying heart. Say, you say this about me, but God says this about me. Pierce him with the promise. That's what it was given to you for. They weren't to make you feel good about yourself. They were given to you to realize the mercy of God and also to cause you to walk in the power that He's given you over your enemies. You know, it's very interesting. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that Jesus Christ, through the cross, made a public spectacle of the enemy. And you know, that puts in my mind, you remember in medieval times, they had the pillory. You know, where they would take people who, you know, they were the village idiot or they had committed some crime and they would put them in that wooden block and their hands and their head were braced in and they would stay there. It was open shame that they were put to. That's essentially what God has done with Satan. And he's basically locked up, he's bound, his power is broken. Jesus nailed his power to the cross. So all he is now is a talking head. And he tries shouting at you from this position of shame and defeat that Jesus put him in 2,000 years ago. And he says, look at you. You're not worthy of the promises of God. You don't have any right to come into his presence. In those moments, we should be saying, devil, look at you. And we let his words intimidate us. He's just a talking head. That's all he is. His words don't have any weight. He is a liar and the father of it. Jesus said the truth is not in him. The truth is not in him. Beloved, Jesus says he is the truth, so the truth is in you and me. And we need to become solidified in that truth. We need to become solid in our understanding of who we are in Christ. The covenant that we have with God. The covenant that he made, that the Father God made with God the Son before time began. And every person who puts their faith in the sacrifice of the Son enters into that covenant and becomes a partaker of it. A full partaker of it. Now I want to talk to you about why we must believe. Because this message is twofold. We just covered why we can believe. But we need to talk about why we must believe. This message is twofold. The first fold, if you will, the first part, is what we just covered. You must believe that every promise of God is for you. You've got to believe that the promise Christ has given you of freedom and deliverance is yours, and that you do not accept the presence of the enemy in your life. You've got to believe that. You've got to walk in it. You've got to own it. Because it leads into the second part of this message, which is this. You must believe that every promise of God is for others. The covenant and the calling. Too often we forget that this new covenant that we have with Christ is two-sided. It is to solidify us and secure us in the love of God, make us confident children that know who and what they are and what they possess in God as their Father and Jesus Christ as their Savior. But it is for the purpose of taking it out to a dying generation and bringing them into the kingdom as well. We have a covenant, but we also have a calling. I must believe that the promises of God to deliver me are real, and I must own them for myself, or else I'm not going to be effective in going out and proclaiming it to others. You and I, we are in a generation where you cannot preach freedom as an idea. Forgiveness cannot just be an idea anymore, folks. There is very little reverence for God left, even in our nation. Where within the past 50 years, I would say, where there was once a general knowledge of God throughout the majority of the population living in this country, there are more and more even college-level students who are biblically illiterate. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about God. They only know what the intellectual bullies in their classrooms are telling them. That's all they know. That's all that they know. We cannot preach freedom. We cannot preach the gospel like an idea. It must be something that we are living. It must be a power that we have experienced. And I'm not talking about you've got everything in your life ironed out before you can go and preach the gospel. That's not what we're saying this morning. But do you believe? Do you believe? That's the issue. That's where freedom and victory actually begin. It doesn't begin with the cessation of besetting sin. It doesn't begin. Freedom does not begin when you are no longer sinning at all. If that were the case, then we are all going to be in bondage completely until we leave this earth. It begins with, do you believe? And the Holy Ghost works the rest out from there. It simply begins with, are you confident in this? Are you able to own this? Despite what you see in yourself, despite what's surrounding you, do you believe this? And let me return to the story of Joash for just a moment. He was a king. Those arrows that he was shooting off were not just for him. They were for the entire nation of Israel. And the promises, the arrows, so to speak, that God has given you and me, they're not just for us. They're for our generation. They're for those who God is going to commission you to go out and to reach with this gospel. And with that, would you turn to Acts 27 now? The story of Paul. He has been arrested in Jerusalem. He was tried before Festus, and he appealed unto Caesar, and now he is on his voyage to Rome to be tried before Caesar. And during this journey, they get in a storm, and something supernatural happens while Paul is on that boat. And we're going to pick up in Acts 27, verse 20. It says this, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." Now, beloved, our generation, the hour in which we are living, is nothing short of a sinking ship. This society is unraveling so quickly, we are experiencing moral declension like no other. You read in the news about things that are going on, and you know, I'm not obsessed with, you know, homosexual marriage, but I am going to speak about it for a moment. I'm tired of seeing people on Facebook and whatnot. Why is the church railing? And Christians are complaining. Why is the church railing on this? The reason why we rail on it is because it's assaulting the image of God. That's why it's an issue. You read about elementary schools in one of the European nations, I believe it's Sweden or Switzerland, in their elementary schools, they no longer refer to their children as boys and girls. They've made up new words that are completely genderless. Completely genderless. They're raising a generation of children who are going to be completely confused about sexual identity. Those lines are completely erased. They're completely blurred. It's not just about, well, this is wrong because the Bible says so. It's wrong because it's assaulting the image of God. God defined himself in the most beautiful way possible. He looked at Adam, created in his image, and said, it's not enough to fully express who I am. And he had to create a woman, and he had to put them together in holy matrimony. God had to express himself through a relationship. The fullness of his image had to be expressed through communal love, because that's who he is, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in agreement, one with each other. Loving each other, in agreement with each other. He had to express himself in that way. It is much deeper than the fact that a bunch of super right-wing conservative nutballs, they don't like lifestyles that go against what's in a book. It's a matter of you are attacking our God's image. That's what it boils down to. And there are a plethora of other issues that we could discuss, that you could point to and say, here's another reason why. Moral decline, moral decline, moral decline. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. We have school shootings. Horrible things going on that no one ever thought imaginable or possible. Our generation is sinking fast. But praise God, there are Pauls in this room this morning. There are Pauls. God is raising up by his Spirit. Pauls and Paulas, in some cases, to stand on the decks of sinking ships and say, I've been with God and I've got a word and you don't need to be afraid. And notice Paul's message. He actually begins with God's promise to deliver him. He says, the angel of my God stood by me and said, Paul, you are going to make it to the end of your journey. God's not going to let you go down in this storm. God's going to cause you to stand. He began with his own deliverance. And on the basis of that, he tells them, he also told me, not only am I making it to the end of my journey, but I'm taking every one of you with me. And that is the reason why you and I must know who we are in Christ Jesus. We've got to know this covenant because it's what's going to cause us to step into the calling.
when freedom is no longer just some foreign concept that you're still groping after and long to understand and feel like you fall short of, but it's something that you can read in this book and you say, no, this is mine. It is for me. You can go out into the highways and byways in life. You can find the most addicted, bound person possible and say, this is for you too. Because it's not an idea anymore. It's your reality. It's what defines you. It's who you are. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're a co-heir with Christ. Everything Jesus gets, you get. And because you've got it, you can give it out to others. You can give it out to other people. He begins with his personal deliverance. And that's where it begins with us, isn't it? That's where it begins. You look at Paul, even at the beginning of his ministry, right after he gets saved, he goes out and he's sharing what God had done in him, sharing his testimony, and he's proving that Jesus was in fact the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. Right away, he shares his testimony. All throughout the book of Acts, you see it recorded three times. In his own letters to the churches, he references who he was and who Christ had caused him to be. Your testimony, beloved, is so precious and so powerful, and there's not a person in this room. If you're born again, you've got one. You could have been born under a pew. You've got one because you've been changed. You've been changed. We can go into the highways and byways of life and tell them there's hope, there's freedom. It's in Jesus. I've been with him and I've got a word. I'm making it to the end and I'm taking you with me by the grace of God. We can say like Paul, I love what he says. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. I believe God. I believe God. I believe God. I believe God that every arrow in my quiver is for me. And I believe that every arrow in my quiver is for you. We can say that. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Through being solidified in our covenant standing with God, we will stand through the storm and we will also rescue men and women out of it. Thank you, Jesus. Would you stand with me this morning?